Well, let's see. Hebrews, I believe. Hebrews chapter 9. Sound right? Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. I see people, some people wearing short sleeves. I don't know why. Take your long sleeves off when it hits 90. Some of you are wearing coats. I'm proud of you. Go for it. I know how you feel. It's okay. All right. Are you there? Hebrews chapter 9. Your Bible? Okay. All right. Then let's begin. Now remember that we're looking at the new covenant. We're looking at the real sanctuary. Remember how we are told that the new is better than the old. And we also learned, and we've been seeing it a little while now, that the sanctuary here on earth that was there at the time, right now there isn't one. It was torn down in AD 70. And they'll rebuild it again someday, coming up soon. But truth is, that sanctuary that was built was a shadow of things to come, as you recall. The tabernacle in the wilderness, as well as the temple there in Jerusalem, those were a shadow of things that were to come. And we learned that the one that was to come, they were a type of Jesus Christ. You can go back, and when you get some time, and you can look at the tabernacle, and you will see it's all about Jesus. The tabernacle is not all about us. It's not about us. I mean, that's where the people would go to worship God, but the tabernacle is not about us. It is about the Lord. You're not going to see us when you study the tabernacle. You're going to see Jesus. Well, as a matter of fact, if you'd study your Bible, beginning at the beginning, going through to the end, you're not going to see us. The Bible is going to point you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, is not going to point you to everybody else, and it's not going to bring everybody's attention to you. The Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, will bring attention to Jesus Christ. So as you do your studies of the temple and the tabernacle, understand that you're looking for Jesus in there. And we did that just a bit last time we got together. I did it real briefly because we want to get through Hebrews as well. But hopefully you recall some of that, because tonight you're going to see there's a change from what we learned last week. And that's kind of interesting. So keep in mind, the new is better than the old. And the sanctuary here on earth is a type or a shadow of the sanctuary in heaven, the real thing. So let's continue on in our thinking. Well, you know what? Let's get a running start. Let's read verse 13 of chapter 8. No, that won't work either. Let's read verse 12, chapter 8. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and grows old is ready to vanish away. And of course, you and I know that. I mean, when things die, they grow old, they die, they decay. You see, there is no need for you and for me to try and live under the Old Testament sanctuary laws and rules. There's no need for it. John tells us in 1 John that the world itself is dying, is perishing. So each one of us who gets into the things of the world and really likes them, and I know some of you do, you've hooked yourself onto something that is dying and is rotting. It's not going to do you any good in the long run. Anybody who gets into the worldly things, sin, the Bible says, has pleasure for a season, but it doesn't do you any good. You've hooked up to something that is dead, it is rotten, and when things rot, they stink. And the smell starts being on you, and when you come around people, they smell something. What they're smelling is the world, and all of it that's dying. Well, he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and grows old is ready to vanish away. It's going to be gone soon. Then truly, the first covenant has also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Ordinance of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It was here in the world, and it was divine service. Instead of saying the word service, you and I would use the word worship. Okay, so you want to remember that in your head or write it down, because you're going to see it come up quite a few times in the next few verses. He says, truly the first covenant had also ordinances of divine worship and a worldly sanctuary. It was worshiping God. Even though it was worldly, it was worshiping God. When they brought their animals to be sacrificed, from their hearts, they were wanting to do what God said. That's why they would bring this animal, this little lamb, this goat, this bull, or this whatever they brought, the birds. They were sacrificing. It was their worship to the Lord. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Remember we talked about what was in the holy place? We learned there were a few pieces of furniture. I hope you remember that. He says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or what you and I would call the Holy of Holies. Now listen closely. The holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Remember we talked about that last time we got together? We said there are two pieces of furniture in the Holy of Holies. Real pieces of furniture. Remember, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. You remember that? Do you notice now there's been a shift here and there's something else inside there? Oh, are you paying attention? The golden censer. Remember, that was the golden altar of incense. Remember, the last time we saw that, and when we talked about it last time we got together, it was in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. Remember that? And it was where the priests would serve and worship. And the altar of incense had to do with what, everybody? Remember the prayer? The priests would offer the prayers of the saints, and they would take the incense and offer the prayers. Now, do you notice that it's been shifted here into the Holy of Holies? Interesting, huh? And over it, over the ark, the cherubims of glory shadowing the what? The mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. All in our language, that means, he says, there's so much that you could say about the mercy seat, we don't have space here to do it. We can't speak particularly. That doesn't mean it's a secret and we can't talk about it. It means right here, I'm just making a point and I don't have time to really go into all that the mercy seat involves. He says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Listen to this. Notice now, because I know you remember everything we went over last time we got together. And of course, that's always important to make sure that you keep up with it. If you remember all that, this is going to even be more exciting. If you don't remember that, then you got to go back and listen to the tape. Because once you do, it's kind of exciting to see how it all fits together. Because we learned that there were two pieces of furniture in the Holy of Holies. Now we're told, here, a third piece has been moved in. Wait a minute. That's not the way it was. But there's a third piece in there. And he says this. The golden censer. That would be the golden altar. Now, how did that get there? How in the world did that get there into the Holy of Holies? It was in the holy place. Now we see it in the most holy place. And I know that you see the second veil mentioned. That second veil was the main veil, and it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Remember, we've talked about that veil. Do you remember what happened to that veil when Jesus died? Right, it was torn. From what? From the top to the bottom. God tore it. Think about that now for a moment. God tore that veil. Have you ever thought about what that veil represents? Well, yeah, the veil is a separation between the people and the Lord God. But you know, if you think about it, the veil speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That veil, remember, everything in the temple doesn't point to you and your heart and your brain and your feet and your lungs and your nose. Everything in the temple points to Jesus. It is a shadow or a type of Jesus somehow, some way, and you need to look for Jesus. That veil represents Jesus' humanity, the humanity of the Messiah. Before Jesus came, you see, the Jews knew this. They would enter into the presence of God only through the high priest. He could only enter in once a year. And because it was the presence of the living God, tradition says that a rope was tied around usually the ankle of the high priest when he went in. And they had pomegranates and little bells around the bottom of his garment. You can go back in the Old Testament and see how it's all put together. And those would make noises. So as long as the priest was up and moving, you'd hear the bells ringing and the noises. If there was no noise, you couldn't go into the presence of God to see what happened. You had to drag him out, which means he wasn't worthy to be in there and he was dead now. But you see, they expected Messiah to be born of a virgin. They expected Messiah to come through the woman, to be born of a virgin. And so they expected him to be in human flesh. And when the tabernacle was built, when that veil was hung between the holy place and the holy of holies, you see that veil represented the humanity of Messiah, which was to come. What happened to Messiah? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He gave his life for the sins of the world. And his life was, he couldn't die because God can't die. He had to take on human flesh. So he gave up his human life. He allowed himself to die. Whose idea was it that Jesus would come and to live in this planet in human flesh and to die? Whose idea was it? It was God's idea. It was God's plan since the foundation of the world. And if you read John 3:16, it doesn't really make sense when you think about the tabernacle. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Who gave his only begotten Son to be put to death? God. Who tore the veil from the top to the bottom? The veil represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. The Messiah would die. And the veil was torn. Now that the veil had been removed, that signified that the way to God was now made wide open by Messiah, didn't it? Isn't the way into the Holy of Holies made open through what? Through the death of Jesus Christ. You see how the veil represents his humanity. Now you can enter in through Jesus Christ into the very presence of God. On the great day of atonement, Aaron, the high priest, would go to the altar of incense. Where was the altar of incense? See if you're with me here. It was in the holy place. Not in the Holy of Holies. But the high priest the sacrifice would be done. Remember, no blood was spilt. No animals were killed inside the Holy of Holies. True? They were killed outside. They would come into the holy place. And he would go to the altar of incense, which represented prayer. He would take from off the altar, burning coals off the altar of incense, into the low censer. He would enter into the Holy of Holies with what? With the blood and the offering of the prayers. And as the incense would go forth, the blood would be put on the mercy seat. Okay, you catching on? What has happened? The veil was torn. Who is our high priest? Jesus. Now the high priest, then Aaron, would go into the Holy of Holies, offer the incense, put the blood on the mercy seat for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And then he would do what? Turn around, hopefully. And Aaron did. Come back out, carrying what? The prayers. He brought them back outside of the Holy of Holies. Put the coals back onto the altar. That golden altar of incense. It was still in the holy place. But you see, when the veil was torn, our high priest entered in with prayers, prayers of the saints, with the blood and the mercy seat, never to leave there again. But we are told he makes intercession for us, how often? Daily. Do you think he's running back and forth to that altar? No. What do you think has happened? It has been moved now into the Holy of Holies as well, where Jesus Christ is our high priest and our intercessor. Isn't that something? He was actually transferring the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies, was what the high priest was doing. But he only did it once a year, brought it back out. But the great high priest, Jesus, is our intercessor always. Always at the golden altar of incense, making intercession for us. At the same time, he is at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jesus is not going to leave the right hand of the Father till he comes to get you. In other words, he's the high priest and he remains in the presence, not just once and has to come out and then next year do it again. No, he is there for good. And the prayers, the intercession goes on constantly now, and he is our high priest. Do you see how this all actually makes sense? When we read it in the Old Testament, we thought, I don't understand this. Yes, you really do. You really do. If you think about what you know about Jesus, as you're reading through your Old Testament, as you're studying the tabernacle, you're going to see him. Now we read this. Now when verse 6, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. What does the word service mean? Worship. You haven't forgotten that, right? So the priests, when they go into the holy place, they would accomplish the worship of God. You see, the ultimate goal of all mankind, the ultimate goal of you and I, is that people would worship God. That's the ultimate goal. By the way, worship, I have just as a little note to myself, worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon root word for the word worth. W-O-R-T-H, worth. To worship is to offer somebody something of which they are worthy. To worship is to offer something to that one of which they are worthy to receive. God Almighty is worthy of our praise and our worship. He is worthy. And so, see, the priests, they enter in to accomplish the worship of God. From worship comes service. That's why the King James translators translated the word service. From true worship comes real service. Make sense? Real worship, let me put it this way, real worship always leads to service. When the priests would worship the Lord, they were in his presence and they were doing their service. Real worship leads to service. And I have seen, and probably you have too, if you've been around churches for much of your life, I've seen that the churches spend a whole lot of time trying to get people to serve around the church. They spend time trying to get people to serve around their fellowship. They'll say, we can't seem to get people to serve. You know, we want them to visit the elderly. We want them to pray for each other. We want them to minister to one another through the week. If they hear one is in the hospital, we want the church to run and go visit. Instead of most people think, well, that's what we pay the pastor for. But that's not true. You don't pay the pastor to do that at all. You pay the pastor if you don't pay him for anything, as a matter of fact. His job is he should be studying so that he can feed the flock. But you see, the church, the priests, are going to do this. They're going to accomplish the service of God or the worship of God. Notice, real worship leads to service. You don't need to spend time if you're going to teach a Bible study or work with a group of Christians. You don't ever need to spend time trying to get them into serving. What's going to get them into serving? Worship. If you can get people into spending time in worship, service will happen. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to ask people for money if you spend time and get those people into spending time worshiping God. You don't have to say, our funds are down, we need help. You don't have to say, hey, why don't you love each other and call on each other? You'll notice they will begin to do that because real worship, service comes out of it. You see, that's what the King James said. When these things were thus obtained, or ordained, I'm sorry, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. I think the worship and the service of God is accomplished. As long as we worship, we'll serve. You got somebody saying, man, I'm really feeling burnt out. I'm feeling run down. Ask them, have you been spending time in the presence of God? Are you spending time in worship of the Lord? And if they will tell you the honest truth, they'll say something like, you know, not really. I've been a little bit, I've been busy. And when we get busy, what's the first thing that stops? Our time with God. Our Bible reading, which, by the way, is worship to the Lord. Our prayer times, you know, those times, those are, I've got a busy schedule, you don't have a lot of time, those kinds of times stop. And then you catch yourself worn out, you catch yourself frazzled, you catch yourself on edge, and you think, what's wrong with me? Well, the truth is, real service comes out of that worship. Get back into the worship of the Lord is what we're learning. Now, into the second, which would be the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone. High priest alone went to the sanctuary once every year. And of course, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Once a year, of course, while the service was done, and the service, you notice, was done every day, all day, 7 days a week. Doesn't matter whether it's a Saturday or a Sunday or a Thursday, or a Wednesday morning. Doesn't matter whether it's early or late. Doesn't matter whether it's anything. Notice the service and the worship of the Lord took place 7 days a week, all the time. That was the priest's job. Now, can you tell me who are a kingdom of priests? All those who are born again. We are a kingdom of priests. What are we here for? To worship the Lord all the time, every day. You still see some Christians fighting over this whole Sabbath question, don't you? Do you have to go to church on Saturday? And if you go to church on Sunday, will you go to hell? And what happens if you have a job and you live in America, and that store is open on Sunday, and they schedule you to work? Are you sinning by work? You see, and you can see that those people, they haven't come to the point here where they've got a grasp of the fact that our job is to worship 7 days a week, all day, every day. That's what we are. That's what we do. That's our whole purpose to be anywhere. How are we doing at it? Poorly. That's why we are so excited. It is by grace through faith that we have salvation. I mean, you start to see this, you think, what a good thing. We got it made. Now, he talks about, in verse 7, Yom Kippur. That's a Jewish word, if you like to use it. You're welcome to. It's easier for me to say the Great Day of Atonement. The high priest enters into the very presence of God on that great day on behalf of himself and also representing all of the people. And on the basis of having done that once a year, the nation was acceptable one more year to God. Right? And he would go in, offer that, the prayers, the incense, put the blood on the mercy seat, then he would have to get out again, and now the nation is acceptable this whole year. And what happens next year on the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur? He has to go back in, and he has to do it all over again. And how many times? Every year, every year, every year, till Messiah comes. Once Messiah comes, pays the price, he'll die once for all, and he will, as the high priest, enter into the Holy of Holies, and he will not come back out till he comes to get you. He doesn't have to. Now it's not a once a year thing. It's done. He is our high priest making intercession for us. Is it making sense to you? Hopefully this all starts to make sense. That's what Hebrews is designed to do. We're supposed to learn and grow. Hopefully we will someday. Now our great high priest, Jesus, he's entered into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God on our behalf, and will not come out until he comes to get his own. He's not going to come out. Verse 8 says this, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In American, while the first tabernacle was still standing, it was a picture of things to come. It was the type of what we were looking for. We're looking for Messiah until Jesus showed up to complete the job. Once Jesus showed up to complete the job, it was finished. A new covenant. There at that point, he's already told us there's no need for you to shed the blood of innocent animals any longer. And all the blood that was shed, and you think about it, there must have been multi-billions of animals that were killed over the years. I mean, every time you and I sinned, we'd have to go kill an animal. Makes you think about what you're doing, you know. Well, verses 9 and 10, we read this. The first tabernacle was, while it was still standing, the Holy Ghost was signifying, verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in means and drinks, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. It couldn't make the worshiper complete. You could sacrifice an animal a day for your own life, for your own sins. You could be at that temple daily, and it still couldn't make you complete. It would never be finished. You'd have to keep doing it again. You could be there three times today, five times today. And then the first thing tomorrow, you get up and say something you shouldn't say or think something you shouldn't say. Excuse me, I got to head to the temple again. I mean, you can imagine if you lived up around Galilee, you're going to spend money on gas. Because it could not make the worshiper complete. It could not change the heart of an individual. The law, still to this day, has never changed the heart of any individual who tries to keep it. We all drive down the street, we look at the speed limit, and on a nice day we're doing the speed limit. Not in our hearts, but because you saw that cop over there. Funny how people are, when they see a policeman has already pulled somebody else over, they slow down anyway. You know why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We know we're guilty. A friend of mine says, man, I don't know what's wrong with me. Every time I even see a policeman, I hit the brake, even if I'm not moving. I hit the brake. All that's telling you is he knows. Deep down his heart, he knows he is guilty and deserves a ticket. That's us. You see, those sacrifices were a type. Jesus is coming, we learn. But they were just a type. See, couldn't make us complete. Couldn't make the worshiper complete. Although the worshiper was worshiping from his heart, from her heart. When they came to the temple and offered their prayers and offered that lamb or offered that sacrifice, whatever it might be. Even the special offerings over and above, they would come and bring to the Lord special offerings. It was from their heart, but it couldn't change their heart. It couldn't make them complete. But Christ, verse 11, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, this is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, there's a real tabernacle in heaven. There's a real holy place in heaven. There's a real high priest in heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ, that's the real thing. Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. Notice, not by the blood of goats and by the blood of calves, which has been offered all through the years since the law was established with Moses. Even before, you see, Abraham sacrificed that sacrifice there instead of his own son Isaac. You see, Abel offered a sacrifice. So, you know, there's been bloodshed for a long, long time now. But Jesus didn't enter in with the blood of goats and of calves, and etc. Notice that? He entered in, let me read the language, by his own blood. This is the blood of the living God that was shed. God became human and died on the cross and shed his blood, something you and I cannot grasp. He did that for you and for me. How are we doing? How are we living? Is it making a difference in us? Or is it, are we just going to keep going to go on and on and on? There needs to be a realization. And we learned it earlier on in Hebrews. We need to grow up. There's so much more to this than sometimes we let ourselves be a part of. We just get into ruts and routines and we know we're saved, but yet we still somehow get into these routines instead of thinking about every day what we're all about, what's been done for us, what is being done right now, even as we're studying, as our high priest is right in the presence of God himself, making intercession for every one of you that's here right now on your behalf. While you're sitting, as a matter of fact, sitting in a Bible study, you and me, this is considered worship to God. Worship to God. The more you sit in Bible studies and sing worship and praise, the more you gather together, I'm going to tell you right now, the more you'll want to serve. You'll say, well, let me help here. Or I'll try to do that. Or, well, I didn't know this was going on. What can I do? You'll notice that you want to be a part of service to God. Not just because your friends are doing it, but because it's something that's starting to come out of your own heart. You don't have to beat people up to get them to serve. You really need to get them into worship if you want to see people serve, as we're learning. If you and I, we say, give me a servant's heart, Lord. God says, come into my presence. Spend some time with me. He is worthy to be worshipped. And your heart will become more and more of a heart that wants to serve him. Jesus entered in that verse. Says verses 11 and 12 teach us, once into the Holy of Holies. And he obtained eternal redemption. How long is eternal? Seems to be something that we can't get through our heads. But the truth is, that's what the language says. He got for us, or obtained is what the word is, eternal redemption. He says this about you, if you're a Christian. He says, you're in my hand. You're in my Father's hand. No one can take you out of my Father's hand. And he says, and you're in my hand. No one can take you out of my hand. Why? Because I and the Father are one. The Father and I are one. Nobody's going to get you. Rest in that and worship and serve the Lord. Verse 13 says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood and the ashes of animals brought to you the forgiveness there under the old covenant, then how much more under the new covenant can the blood of Jesus Christ do what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's talk about, before we talk about purging our consciences from dead works, let's talk about that red heifer. You see that in chapter 13, the ashes of a heifer. What we're talking about is that red heifer. Now, everybody has probably heard the news that they have found a red heifer. Okay, over there in Israel. And they've got the ashes from the red heifer. And of course, the ashes are important. This just explained to you that the ashes are needed. But has anybody ever thought about that red heifer? Sure you have, haven't you? You probably spent all last night, couldn't sleep, thinking about, now that red heifer, that bugs me. Numbers, you just write this down, Numbers chapter 19. If you want to go back and read about it sometime. What is amazing to me is that nothing back there, just like nothing up here in the New Testament, nothing is written just to bore you. Nothing is done just to make you go, stupid, why did they do that? The red heifer. Okay, first of all, you burn the red heifer completely after it was sacrificed. And its ashes were kept in a clean place. When a man became ceremonially unclean, or a woman, and one of the ways you do that, one of the most common ways was to touch a dead body, come in contact with a dead body. Someone died in your neighborhood and you went to the funeral, or someone in your home, or maybe a relative, and you went to see them, and of course, you gave them a hug goodbye or whatever. Okay, you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't even come into the temple area. How did you take care of that? The ashes of the red heifer. They were mingled with water. They were kept in a clean place, mingled with water, and then sprinkled on you. The priest would sprinkle the ashes and the water on you. You can see where the Catholics get some of their stuff. Then, of course, if you were sprinkled by the ashes and the water together, then you were considered ceremonially clean and you were restored to fellowship, men or women alike. Okay, the red heifer. Notice, first of all, everybody, heifer is a girl. You knew that, didn't you? A bull would be a boy. A heifer would be a girl. Okay? Now, I say that, it's kind of cute, but if you miss that, you may miss the point of what God's showing you with that red heifer. Peter, I think, brings it out in 1 Peter 3:7. This is not to offend women, but 1 Peter 3:7, I think, clearly shows us what God's doing here. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, speaking of wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. See, the wife, the woman, the female, is the weaker vessel. It's not an insult. God's making a point. And I think 1 Peter chapter 3 is showing us something about the red heifer that we ought to pay attention to. The red heifer is a girl. Must represent something. Got to. Or God wouldn't have it in there. We learn that they're the weaker vessel. And so the red heifer, I think, represents our flesh. See, human flesh is weak. And so Jesus Christ took upon him our flesh, human flesh. It's weak. And I think you'll see that Jesus, the red heifer would point to Jesus in a lot of areas. One, it's instead of a bull, which was normally used for these kind of things, they happen to use a red heifer because I think female representing the weaker. Really, what's the weaker? The flesh is much weaker than the spirit. Didn't Jesus even say that to somebody? Can you remember who? Peter. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's the weaker vessel. You know, you are spirit and you are flesh also. And they're going to fight each other. And the flesh is weak, isn't it? So you see, Jesus, our defilement actually comes through our weakness. Jesus took on then our humanity. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And flesh is weak. He took on himself human flesh just as we are. Now remember, the red heifer also must be, and they're, I think, showing Jesus taking on human flesh, the weakness. The red heifer also must be without blemish. Jesus was perfect. He was holy. He was harmless. Without blemish. The red heifer had to be one upon which a yoke had never been put on. In other words, that red heifer could never have had a yoke on it to work. What does that mean? Well, I think it means although Jesus was made sin for us, he was never under the bondage of sin himself. So you see that red heifer is pointing to Jesus once again. If you look for Jesus, I think you're going to find him all over the place in the Old Testament. The heifer was then what? Taken after it was found to be spotless. It couldn't have had a yoke upon it at all. That would represent the bondage of sin. The red heifer would be taken where? Outside of the camp. And there the red heifer would be slain by the priests. By the priest himself, even the high priest, would be the one to do this red heifer. How did Jesus die? The Bible says he gave up the ghost. They didn't kill him, did they? He gave up the ghost. Who is Jesus? He's the high priest. You think about it. The red heifer there is representative of Jesus. Also, the high priest right there is representative of Jesus. Jesus gave up the ghost. He said, nobody's taking my life. I give it. Interesting, don't you think? After the red heifer was sacrificed, it is to be burned completely. And the ashes are to be kept in a place and mingled with water when used. And I think the water there would speak of the Word of God. And that Word of God should wash us as well daily by the washing of the water of the Word. You and I, we're going to stay in the Bible. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you're clean, but you need your feet washed. And I think you're going to find, as you spend time with the Lord and spend time in His Word, you're going to find it. As you walk through, you're going to notice that you're a little dirty. And you're going to go look to 1 John 1:9, and I'm going to go look to 1 John 1:9. And we're going to confess, aren't we? And it's the Word of God that's going to show us these things. Many times you're reading through the Word and you go, oh my goodness, I didn't even know that. I'm guilty of that and didn't even realize it. I'm dirty. And you go right to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, this heifer points to Jesus. The truth is, though, you can see Jesus in each one of the sacrifices. And so if you take the time and look for Jesus. Now, how much more than if the blood of the goats and all those that he talked about, of the bulls and the heifers, and all, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge your conscience means the purge is a constant. It is not just a one-time thing. In other words, it's telling you and I, our conscience needs to be purged. Our consciences needs to be purged constantly. It's an ongoing thing. And I think that you'll find that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. We're going to be confessing regularly. And the more time you spend in the presence of God, and the more time you spend in His Word, you're going to catch yourself confessing. You're going to catch yourself saying, Lord, I'm missing in that. I'm weak there. I can see I am not headed in that direction. And you're going to be confessing to the Lord. And your conscience is cleansed from dead works. What are dead works? We've already learned what those are. Remember that? Those are works that we're trying to do thinking it's going to save us. Works that you and I are trying to do thinking it's going to bring us into a little bit better standing with God. Works that you and I are trying to do that we think is going to give us a little bit of extra credit. We know we're saved by grace, but you know, I've been pretty good this week, and so maybe I'm just a little bit better. You know, God probably noticing me. And it doesn't work that way. We call that dead works. All our righteousnesses, how many? All are as filthy rags. When we come to the Lord, even the things that we do in His strength, we can do them wrong and they'll burn up. There'll be wood, hay, and stubble. Every time we think we're doing good, you can usually count on it burning up. And Christian, if you're willing to admit it, don't you think sometimes, well, I'm doing pretty good. I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying, I haven't called so-and-so a bad name all day. I'm doing all right. I think if I pray now, he might hear. Things seem to be going my way. I haven't really been in too much trouble. You know, things are great, everything. What do we call that, everybody? Dead works. We're starting to believe that we're earning it again. When he already said it's finished, we get into that mode. Did you read your Bible today? No, I haven't had time. You're so bad. I don't even know if let's go back. I think he doesn't love you. No, there it says right there, Jesus wept. He doesn't love you. But when you read your Bible again, then, boy, he's happy. He's so happy with you now. You know, it's we get him confused with Santa. We do. We just don't admit it. We would never admit that. We think that if we did good today, gee, God's happy and he's going to just really bring us something nice. But if we did bad today, we're probably going to get ashes. You know, and that's true. You may not think it, but notice the next time when you've done not real well and something happens to you, you automatically think, uh-oh, God's mad at me. I mean, week was going great, you know, but the truth is I haven't been really reading my Bible. And man, I came out this morning and all four tires were flat. Ah, God's trying to tell me, you better read your Bible. You know, God's mad now. No, you're thinking of Santa. That's not the God you know. That's not the God you serve. That's not the God that loves you. That's not how it works. No, God's not going to bless disobedience. Of course not. But don't you understand that if he were blessing you, every time you did something good, you wouldn't have any blessings? And if he was going to give you a flat tire every time you did something wrong, do you understand that you'd own the tire company? Don't you understand that? Haven't you caught on yet? Haven't you seen it in your own life? It's not based on how you're doing. It's based on how he's doing. It is grace. Have you been set free yet to be able to live that way? Pastor Chuck says something that people think is sacrilegious. And he says it in his tapes. You can hear him many times. He'll say, I get up in the morning expecting God to bless me. Because I'm so good? Mm-mm. Because he is so good. I just think, Lord, I know you're going to do something. I know you're going to bless today. I'm just looking forward to what you're going to do. And people say, oh, that is so bad. I mean, he'll probably strike you with lightning. No, there's someone who understands it is all grace. We're just used to working with each other. That's all. Santa and each other. That's what we're used to. You do something to hurt so-and-so's feelings and they're on your back for a full week. Man, they don't let up. And you just, so you know, I got to get back in good graces with old what's-his-name or old what's-her-name or they're going to be on my back. You know, and we're forgetting how it all works. And we're trying to make God like people. Bring him on down here to our living. And that's not the way God is. You see, Jesus offered himself without spot to God to purge. How much more can that purge our consciences from dead works? To worship. Remember the word serve? Worship the living God. We ought to be spending our energy and our time just plain worshiping the living God. How do you worship him? Giving him your praise, your worship, your energy. Serving him, giving him your money, your time, your talent, your abilities, all. And just say, he is God, we worship him, see? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The mediator of a new testament, a new covenant. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be death of the testator. Now, let me read verse 70. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Now, say that in American. The testament, the new covenant, or the new testament, could also be called a will. Now, you've heard of wills. People are always wanting you to write one. You know, you better write a living will. You're pretty healthy, happy, and whole now. So you better write your will so in case something happens, like you get hit by a garbage truck, at least it's done. But you see, that will, if you've made out your will, you've probably done a good thing, but that will is of no effect, is it? I say, you know, when I'm gone, I'll leave all my stuff to so-and-so, and I'm going to leave, the, you know, my them this to Uncle Jacob. You know, right? That's what your will does, in theory. But it's not in effect, is it? What has to happen for your will to go into effect? Yeah, cancel Christmas, toes up. You got to die. Or your will doesn't go into effect. Your testament, your last will and testament, they don't go into effect. While you're alive, you got to die. So Jesus gave you his will, his testament, the New Testament, God's will and testament. What made it come into effect? Jesus died. Yes, he did. He sure did. He died on the cross. That put into effect the new covenant, the new testament. The will that God left for you. And Jesus rose again. See, a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator lives. So Jesus died on the cross at Calvary for the sins of the world. And he rose again the third day. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. Remember, after Moses did that, there was a sacrifice. Blood was shed, and he would sprinkle the law, and he would sprinkle the people. It was sealed in blood, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you." So you notice the first one, there was bloodshed, there was death. The new covenant, there was bloodshed and there was death. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. You and I know that. We've seen that all throughout Scripture. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood must be shed. For the life is in the blood, God said. So the blood has to be shed. Notice how important blood is. It is mentioned from 18 through 22 six times. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Jesus shed his blood. And he said, "This is my blood. Take from this cup, drink from it all you. This is my blood." The blood of the what? New covenant, New Testament. Shed for you. It was therefore necessary, verse 23, that the pattern of things in heavens should be purified with these. Now there's an interesting statement. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That statement is kind of interesting in that it says that things in heaven should be purified too. I'll read it again. It was necessary, or therefore necessary, that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What is he talking about? Things in heaven should be purified. Heavenly things needed cleansing. Why? How could heavenly things need cleansing? You already know. That's where sin started. Didn't it? Where was sin found first? In the heart of Lucifer. That's why Bible scholars will tell you, many, that Jesus literally put his blood on the mercy seat there in heaven, in the actual Holy of Holies there in heaven, to cleanse, because in the heart of Lucifer was found evil. And so, of course, you remember all that problem. Lucifer still, everybody, has access into heaven, doesn't he? And we keep thinking, how come, what is that? What's that all about? There's going to come a time when he's kicked out. It's going to be ugly down here, but he will be kicked out. You can find that in the book of Revelation. But that's kind of an interesting concept. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appears before the very, when it says the presence, it literally means in front of God's face. He appears before the very face of God on our behalf. He looks God right in the eye. On your behalf. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Can you grasp it? Think about who is on your side. And then you see why Paul says to the Romans, if God be for us, who could be against us? We can't lose. There is nothing that can stand in our way, because God is for us. Jesus Christ in the very presence of God, before the face of the living God, making intercession for you and for me. He says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. See, Jesus doesn't offer himself often. We know he died once for all, with blood that was his own. The high priest offered the blood of animals, but our high priest enters once into that Holy of Holies. He died once for all, and his own blood was what he had to offer. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, which he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's telling us what I just said. See, he died once for all. Jesus Christ died and shed his blood for the sins of the world. And he will only die once. God says to Moses, you strike the rock only one time. Because the rock, we learn in the New Testament, was Jesus Christ. That water that came from that rock that followed them around the wilderness, that rock was Jesus Christ. And he will be struck down. He will be smitten. So he says to Moses, strike that rock once. From then on you speak to him. He must not be smitten twice. Did Moses only strike it once? No, he got mad. He got mad at the people. You can't blame him, but he was still wrong. He got mad at the people, struck the rock again, and was not allowed to enter into God's promise, into the promised land. After 80 years, 40 of those years, putting up with some pretty rotten people, you see how serious God is about his son. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, judgment. Because, see, Jesus Christ died once for all. His blood has been shed. Every one of us has a choice to make about what we're going to do about that. Will you accept Jesus Christ and be completely forgiven? Or will you enter into judgment on your own? You see, once and for all, Jesus died. It's the blood of Jesus that saves, that washes you clean. If you do not accept the blood of Jesus, nothing will save you. You will go straight to judgment. You are not cleansed, and you will be judged according to your works. And no one who is judged according to their works will ever enter the presence of God, because there is none perfect, no, not one. And as it is appointed unto men once to die. You'll die once, unless you're raptured. I'll die once, unless I'm raptured. There are a few exceptions to this. Just a few. Everybody that is raptured won't die. Lazarus had to die twice. Remember, he was raised from the dead, but not a resurrected body. Prove that by hopping around, couldn't get out of the cloth. They had to turn him loose. So he had to die again. Something to look forward to. Some people believe that Elijah will come back during the 7-year tribulation period for the first 3.5 years. If it's true, and it is Elijah, which probably most think it is, then he's going to have to die. Of course, he didn't die before. If Moses comes back, like some people believe, then he'll have to die twice. But the rule is, there are exceptions to that, but the rule is, it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That just simply tells you and me, Jesus is coming again. Remember, he has died and risen again and gone back to be with the Father. Now he's telling us Jesus Christ will come a second time. His second coming will not be to settle the sin question. The sin question has been settled. Jesus paid the price. Now, you have to settle it in your own heart. You have to either accept Jesus or reject him. The question has been settled. Either your sin is on you or your sin has been placed on him. It's the only two choices you've got. If you have not accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then judgment awaits and eternal suffering awaits. But if you'll take your sins, ask Jesus into your heart, he will take your sins and wash them away. They'll be gone. Your sins will no longer be on you. You will never answer for them, ever, never. Even the ones you'll do next week, if there is a next week, you will not answer for those. The price has been paid. You can see, we're not done yet because chapter 10 is going to talk a little bit more about it. To me, it's interesting. To you, it's probably a little bit boring, but it's okay. We'll hurry. These are things that you need to really pay attention to. These are things that are deep. You really want to get close to the Lord. You really want to begin to learn and to grow. Get into the Word. Start reading the Old Testament. Look for Jesus in there. See if you can find him. And you ask the Holy Spirit to show you. He will. You'll see. He loves you. Go back and read through it. Like I like to tell you to do, read through it. See if it says all that. Check. Go back to the Old Testament. Read through it and see if there's a red heifer. See if that's true. See if there are sacrifices. Go and look and see how the temple is put together, or the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. Take a look at all that so that it begins to make sense in your own heart. Let's bow our heads together.